All right. Well, for those of you that can are coherent and can learn things prior to cups of coffee, which I am not one of those. I'm just two cups in front of all of you. Proverbs 11:30. Simple, practical, I think good reminder for all of us as we progress in faith and the love of Christ, that this is the end result in a lot of ways for people on the outside looking in. Read 11:30.
The fruit of the righteous
All right. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. So fruit of the righteous being someone who's a believer, someone who believes in Yahweh in this context, in our context in Christ, is a tree of life, okay? And he who is wise wins souls. So if you look at that from a practical standpoint, what is the fruit that is spoken of here in verse 30 for a believer? What does that mean to be able to win souls? Don't think New Testament context. This is not talking about evangelism and winning souls and winning people to Jesus. This isn't, by all means, I'll be all things to, however Paul said that much more coherently in 1 Corinthians 9. I'll be all things to all men. By all means, I may save some. That concept, 1 Corinthians 9, somewhere in Corinthians, look it up. It's not talking about that. What are we discussing here? What does it mean to win souls? Yeah, to find favor with who? People, right? Normal people. People that don't love Jesus. People that don't like God. People that are on the outside looking in. So the end result of our faith is we're growing in knowledge in a place like this, hopefully, as we're learning more about the gospel and that's fleshing itself out in our lives as it moves us from salvation to sanctification. What should the end result be in terms of how we interact with other people? They should like you. I mean, I know that sounds really incredibly spiritual or unspiritual, but that's the end result in our lives. Have you guys been around just unpleasant Christians that are arrogant and haughty and doorknobs and can't talk to people and nobody likes being around them because they are just, they're horrible, okay? That is not a tree of life. That is not life-giving. So as you guys just put a, you know, barometer up to your life and you lick your finger and test the wind and go, Lord, am I walking with you in a way that is consistent with what the scripture says? Do people like you? Do people outside the faith go, man, I want to spend time around that person. That individual walks in a room and people go, I want to hang out at a dinner party with that dude. I hope I get to sit next to that girl. I hope I get 30 minutes to tell them what's going on in my life because I like them. They make me better when I leave. Okay, so make sure that's a fruit of your life. If you're unlikable and people don't like spending time around you because you're an Eeyore, there's always a rain cloud above your head, things are always going wrong, there's always something to complain about, that's not a good sign. You guys can all think of probably 10 examples in your head as I say that of people that you know that are like that and you don't want to be around them, I don't want to be around them, non-Christians don't want to be around them, God doesn't want to be around them. They're unpleasant. Don't do that. Don't be that person, right? We all have our issues, but at the end of the day, righteousness, growth in Christ, growth in a knowledge of God should flesh itself out, not just in our heads, but in our hands and in our lives and everything that emanates from us. Okay, so just as a good reminder to all of us, this is what ultimately should be seen in our lives from those on the outside looking in and should be attractive ultimately to our God. All right? Cool? Okay. Back to 2 Sam. We'll at least get started before we have the mass exodus. The mass coffee exodus of 2015. 16? What year is it? My gosh. Man. All right. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into 2 Samuel. Oh, Lord, thanks for this season, and, Lord, spring in the air around Fresno, and new and growth, and, Lord, as we just get to enjoy sunrise and all that we get to see around us. Lord, I think of David and his life is finally kind of out of the winter of his life and the difficulty, and you're moving in his life in kind of a spring season as we're seeing growth in him and the establishment of a kingdom that you promised him so many years ago. Father, some of this text that we're going to read this morning is some of the sweetest that there is in his life. And God, I pray that you would show us from the example of David how to lead well, how to be a servant, godly leader, how to make good decisions in the midst of prosperity, blessing, and how to handle that well as David did in so many ways. So God bless this time, we pray, as we continue to dive into his life and look at him as an example. And God, as men and women who so desire to walk with you and to be a light in a dark place, God, would you show us from David's life how we can better do that? We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we finished off in chapter 2 last week. We're seeing now finally the promise of the kingdom that has been given to David way back to 1 Samuel 16, finally being given by God. It's years and years later, after David was anointed as a little kid, a 13-year-old probably, right before the story of David and Goliath, till this point, that David is finally given at least now half of the kingdom, probably less if you want to look at it in terms of division of tribes. He still doesn't have the northern half in Israel, but he's finally established the southern half of the kingdom. He's got Judah, his hometown of Bethlehem, but his tribal allotment of Judah he has. But the rest of the northern kingdom is still kind of loyal to Saul, and we'll kind of see the rest of that picture this morning. And David's going to start dealing with some good issues, some tough issues. We're going to see some root level issues beginning to creep up in David's life that don't result in calamity yet, but are coming. So in the midst of this great prosperity that is the chapters that we're going to look at today and a little bit next week as well, there is some difficulty. Okay, we left off specifically in chapter 2 with this civil war that's going on. We saw David and his boy Joab kind of going against Abner and the puppet king of the north. It was Ishbosheth. Remember that dude's name? The fourth son of Saul, whose name is like, it means moron, basically. He's not the brightest guy. And Abner's kind of the puppet king controller of this dude. And we saw that kind of crazy story in chapter 2, verse 8 and following, of these two sides kind of go into war, and they both kind of pick their 12, and they played basically a fancy game of chicken. And Abner's team, both teams really lost, but Abner was the one that lost the battle. He flees, takes down the youngest brother of Joab, Asahel. You guys remember those three kids, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel? They are the three cousins of David. So just keep that in mind as we venture through the story. Joab is important to David, but he's going to be a little bit unruly at times. So we're beginning to see this issue now of just tension between the north and the south, and that's going to continue to unfold, okay? Chapter 3, verse 1, let's kind of see now the rest of that story, and let's look at some beginning root-level issues in David's life. Pick up 3, verse 1, if you will.
There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker.
All right, so we're going to find out it's going to be like another 7.5 years from this point forward until David gets the northern kingdom. So we got coffee? Okay, there can be a max exodus. So if you can listen and talk and walk at the same time, by all means, go get caffeinated. There is going to be this length of time before David is able to secure the whole house. And it happens kind of slowly. As David's side gains favor, Saul's side loses favor because of wars and what have you. That's what's going on. Okay. Now, 2 and following, I just want you to notice here, this is David's lineage thus far. Okay, this is only 7.5 years into the reign of David. But I want you to notice what's going on. And tell me if this seems problematic to you, and where you would point to me to say, yes, this is indeed problematic. So let me pick up in 2. Or Haley, keep going.
And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinom of Jezreel.
Okay. Stop real quick. So his firstborn son is who? Amnon. Okay, remember that guy. He's going to be important later. Okay. By wife, Ahinom. Okay, so there's wife 1. Let's start counting them. Okay, you're going to need 2 hands. Keep going. Abigail, we remember she's the gal from Carmel, okay? Nabal, the fool, was her old husband. David got an upgrade, so now he's got Nabal, okay? Keep going.
And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah.
Okay, Chileab won't be in the story much. Absalom will be, okay? So remember Absalom. So Amnon, Absalom is important, okay? Absalom was the son of who? Maacah, okay, that you already read. So there's wife 3. So we got Ahinom, Abigail, Maacah. Keep going. Adonijah, okay, he'll be important as well, so remember that guy, okay, the son of
Haggith,
what a horrible name, so, I mean, do you think she got called an old hag? I would bet, okay, 4, that's 4th wife, Haggith, keep going.
The 5th, Shephatiah.
Yeah, good job with that one, okay, I have no idea how to pronounce that. Son of Abital, okay, that sounds like a drug for, I don't know, something. Doesn't sound like you just buy that on the shelf right next to the Tylenol. Oh, Abital, it's the off-brand. So there's 5, okay? Verse 5, you got Itzarim, another son by David's wife, Eglah. Okay, so there's six wives that are mentioned in this text. Now, for those of you that know a little bit about David, there's six. Who are we missing? Bathsheba, we know, is coming. We had another wife that's not on this list that was way before that. Michael or Michelle, however you say her name. That's eight, gang. Eight wives, okay? What is David doing? And why is this an issue? Yeah, practically it just sounds like a nightmare, right? I don't want any part of eight wives, not even a little bit, okay? Biblically, where would you take me to say, yes, Mike, indeed, this is a problem? Because God said it's a problem. Deuteronomy, you're going to want to know.
Genesis?
Nope. Deuteronomy's right. Deuteronomy what? 17 says, do not multiply yourselves, wives, money, or horses. Okay? What is David doing right off the bat?
Multiplying
wives. By the way, what does his son do? Daddy did a little. What am I going to do? I'll go have 900, okay, wives and concubines. Now, practically speaking, why is David doing this? This isn't just some, like, lustful 30-something man saying, I just want a lot of wives. What is he doing?
Diplomacy.
It's diplomacy. This is politics, right? If I form an alliance with King so-and-so by marrying King so-and-so's daughter, now we have an alliance. He's not going to attack me. I'm not going to attack him. So instead of just making a, you know, a trade agreement through the, you know, United Nations or whatever, this is how they did it. So you now have multiple wives. By the way, turn to chapter 5, verse 13. We've already listed eight wives, right? David's going to move the kingdom to Jerusalem. You guys know that's coming. Okay, look at 5:13.
David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also his sons and daughters were born to David.
All right, now they list some of the sons that are following. Solomon is one of them. But like I have like a family tree of David. I'd show you on the TV, but it's not here. I'm teasing. So there's at least eight wives. He has 10 kids from eight different wives and concubines. And then there's like a gaggle of kids, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, that don't even have wives attached to them. They don't know where they came from. So if David started with eight in the text that we just read, so maybe seven with Bathsheba, eight, she comes maybe here, plus a gaggle more, David's looking like he's having a kid with like every wife. That's the whole purpose, is to form alliances. So if you're getting a wife, you're having a kid. And he's got 6 or 7 or 8 unknown kids. I mean, it's very possible that David had 15, 16, 17 wives, right? Do you think at some point, like, I don't know how many God said is okay. I mean, we obviously see the number back in Genesis of, like, one man, one wife for life. When God says not too many in Deuteronomy 17, I assume one is probably enough. I don't know. But it sure seems like David is pushing the limit for the sake of creating peace in his kingdom, okay? Now, do you see, back to chapter 3, a rebuke from God anywhere for that? No, there's no, you know, in fact, all you're going to see is blessing, okay? And we're going to see David violate every one of those pieces of the covenant that God says in 17, that should, Deuteronomy 17, that should not be present in a king. And he will, there's some of them are sneaky, some of them are blatant, but there they are, okay? So chapter 3, verse 6, back here it came about, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Who's Abner?
Saul's general.
Okay, so again, he's got his marionette strings on Ishbosheth. And this is what he does now in verse 7. He's going to make a play for the throne.
And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine?
All right, now put your Genesis lenses on from way back when. Abner sleeps with Saul's concubine. What does that mean? Why does he do this?
Control.
Okay. We saw this happen in Genesis 30-something. Reuben did it to his dad, Jacob. Why did Reuben do that?
He's trying to usurp the power of
He's basically, yeah, Reuben said, I'm basically sleeping with my dad's concubine because I'm the big boy on the block now. I'm taking over. And that's exactly what Abner's doing. If I sleep with Saul's concubine, I've made now a connection to the house of Saul, and I'm the new guy on the block. So he's basically trying to push Ishbosheth to the side and say, this guy doesn't matter. I'm now the new king. Ishbosheth, even though he's a bit of a marionette, says, man, why have you gone to my father's concubine? Abner was very angry and says, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul for your father, to his brothers, and to his friends. And have I not delivered you into the hands of David? And yet today you charge me with guilt concerning this woman. Like, Abner, I'm not sure what your theology is, but you are not being kind to the house of Saul by sleeping with Saul's concubine, trying to rid this guy, his son, of the throne. So it's a bit backwards, but that's the idea. So Ishbosheth calls him on it. Abner kind of gets caught. And then Abner says, okay, if you're going to be a chump, after all I've done, which he has, he's been fighting battles on behalf of Ishbosheth, trying to keep Saul's kingdom alive, and at the very end of this makes this power play. This is now what Abner swears to do in verse 9.
May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba.
What does that mean? What is he saying? I'm going to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul to establish the throne of David from Dan north to Beersheba south. I'm switching sides. Mid-team, I'm going shirts to skins. I'm switching from the house of Saul to where my loyalty has been to David's team. And God forbid that he kill me if I don't follow through with this. Now, if David wants to see this kingdom in the north given to him, what's it going to take ultimately? They're loyal to Saul. They're loyal to Ishbosheth. They're loyal to Abner. But if Abner stands up in the middle of this and says, hey, gang, y'all love me. I was wrong. This is God's plan, not that. This is perfect for David, yes? So this looks like a great move. Abner's now going to come and meet with David, okay? Verse 12, he says, Abner sent messengers to David saying, whose is the land? May your covenant be with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all of Israel to you. Now, if Abner showed up out of the blue to David and said, hey, I'm going to, by the way, give you all these northern 11 tribes that are following me currently. If you're David, what are you thinking about this point? Pardon? Like, what? Like, this seems too good to be true. So David says, okay, verse 13, good. I will make a covenant with you. So let's prove your loyalty. I will demand one thing of you, namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, to me when you come to see me. So if you want a meeting with me, if you want a face-to-face, you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, my first wife, with you to prove your loyalty. Why would David want that? What's David doing? This is shrewd. Absolutely. This has nothing to do with like, oh, this is my first wife and my true love. He's showing his tie to Saul. So bring in Saul's daughter, my first wife, remove her from her current husband, which is where she is, and bring her to me. Okay? This is a big deal. So David's men sent messengers to Ishbosheth saying, give me, in verse 14, my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Ishbosheth, not Abner, to do this, from the son of Paltiel, the son of Laish, but her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her all the way to Baharim. Then Abner said to him, go return, so he returned. So Ishbosheth's a part of this, Abner's a part of this, and she is now brought back to David, okay? Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, so after this takes place, apparently he gets a face-to-face. David, it seems like, believes him and says, okay, this guy's legit. They've given me Michal, this is dumb. If they don't really believe that I should be king, now he's going to talk with all of Israel. Listen to this speech. Tell me if this is, if from David's point of view, if this isn't exactly what you want. 17 and following.
Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, for some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then bring it about. The Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines.
It's just a short, like, you've talked about it. Shut up and do it. Do it already. Like, what are you waiting for? You all know he's been exalted. You all know he's the promised king. Quit following Saul. The time is now. Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Who are the Benjamites? Why would they not be loyal to David as of yet?
Because
Those are Saul's, you know, kinfolk, right? So they're not there yet. In addition to Abner, he went to speak in the hearing of David at Hebron, and all that seemed good to Israel, to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner's speech is persuasive. Abner and the 20 men came to David in verse 20. They made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. So they now have this big party. David, his men, Abner, and his 20. Abner said to David, "Let me arise, go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, that they may be your king all over which your soul desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went away in peace. So David believes him. Abner is proving his loyalty with Michal. And then he basically goes and campaigns on his behalf and says, man, he's talking to everybody. He's rallying support. He's getting the people to come over. And now when he feels like the spiritual temperature of the land has changed and it shifted from Saul to David, he says, okay, let's finalize this. Let's have an agreement. Let's bring everybody together. And they are now going to make a covenant before God to you to say, we're going to follow you. We're going to sign on the dotted line. Okay, I've been campaigning for you for how long? And now it's going to take place. Okay, it's an odd deal. David has spent years fighting this guy, right? He stood over his head with a spear in his hand, and his boy Abner said, or his boy Joab said, "Let me run him through." Not Joab, Abishai. Abishai said, "Let me run him through right now." Saul and, you know, Abner both. So this is an odd team change, right? Abner is he's a guy that you look at and go, man, I don't know if this is legit or not. This could be a coup. And there's another guy in the kingdom that is not going to take nicely to this. Okay, see also verse 22. So while this partying and campaigning is taking place, Joab is out on the battlefield making money for David, okay? And Joab gets news in verse 23, Abner, the son of Ner, has come to the king, and he sent him away in peace. Like, they're piling up. You get the idea that probably this whole backstory is shared, and Abner and the King David are great. And Joab scratched his head thinking, I'm sorry, are we talking about the same Abner? Abner that was Saul's general? Abner that's been the puppet king of Ishbosheth? Like, I'm sorry? Joab came to the king and said, dude, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away, and he is already gone? You notice, by the way, just how Joab speaks to David? You guys ever dealt with, like, family, and you're in maybe positions of authority or what have you, or you're over somebody? And they're like, look, man, shut up. You're my cousin. I'm going to talk to you like my cousin right now. What are you doing? Like, doesn't care that he's the king. He just has a sense of boldness, which, by the way, is going to help David several times. But there's a point where, and you'll see it here, Joab is a little bit of a loose cannon, a lot of a loose cannon, but he speaks very frankly with David. He doesn't pull any punches with him. Okay, you know Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, verse 25, to learn if you're going out and you're coming in and to find all that you're doing. Like, David, you're an idiot. What are you doing? You need to see through this. So there's two sides to this story. Who's right? Is Abner playing David for a fool, or has Abner really changed teams mid-game and is now on David's team? Joab has one view, David has another, okay? Joab is going to now take this view to the fullest extent. We see no answer from David here, by the way, in 25. So 26, Abner's just going to take it up, or sorry, Joab's going to take it upon himself to deal with how he thinks this is going down. 26. So all this is going on, which we're about to read, David has no idea, okay? 27.
Yep. Abner returned to Hebron. Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately.
All right, pause right there. So Abner returned to Hebron, okay? Hebron. What is Hebron? That city should stick out to you. City of refuge. Thank you. Very good. Okay, there's six. Three on each side of the Jordan. We're on the west side of the Jordan. Hebron is a city that's 20-ish miles south of Jerusalem. It is the current headquarters of David. Okay, this is where, this is the current Jerusalem, if you will. And it's a city of refuge. Okay, now what has Abner done that he would be in a city of refuge? Or think that he's safe talking to Joab in a city of refuge? What happened in chapter 2? Killed his brother. Thank you. Somebody's still awake. Okay. Go get more coffee, y'all. I see you over there. Sorry, Bree. That was a good yawn. Keep going. You're all right. So he killed his brother. So, but he's thinking, man, this is a city of refuge, right? I'm safe here until the high priest dies. So Abner is turned aside by Joab, takes him aside in the middle of the gate, okay? Gates of a city. This is where business was done. This is where people were. Pulls him aside privately, and what does Joab do?
He struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel.
Asahel,
his brother.
All right, so stabs him, like, publicly. Maybe not people around, but I mean, they're in a fairly public place, and Abner with his guard down, thinking that Joab's going to honor the law, he just murders him. Like, and this is, Joab thinks, man, David, you're a fool. You don't see what's happening here. I'm going to take care of this problem. Now, the conundrum is, we don't know. Like, it looks like Abner has genuinely changed sides. Like, he looks legit. He's brought Michael. He's campaigned for David. Now, what got him there was kind of Ishbosheth's calling him out because he couldn't be king. So maybe there really is this desire to be the king, and maybe this is a power play to get on David's team to have a coup. I don't know. Regardless, Joab is dirty, and he murders this guy in a city of refuge at a city gate where people would have been, and just says the heck with it and lets the guy die right there. Now, David, verse 28, hears about this. I want you to notice something you're going to see in David that is going to be problematic for the rest of his life. 28 and following.
Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner, because he had put their brother Asahel to death.
All right, so David, in 28 and 29, basically utters a curse, like, hey, may their family be full of, like, lepers and, you know, pussy, oozy people, right? Like, that's what he wants. Why would David feel the need to say that in 28 and 29, by the way? What's the problem right now if you're David? Yep. So what is the North thinking about right now? Your general Joab just murdered Abner, Saul's old general, Ishbosheth's current general, in broad daylight in Hebron. The tide was turning for David, right? In the north. Israel is coming along because Abner's made these speeches, and then you go and have him murdered, David. What's going to happen with the entire north at this point? David, you're a dirty, rotten liar, right? We're done. We're not going to follow you. So David's in a pinch, right? Now, he didn't command this, but you can say that all day long. What are the people going to think? Yeah, of course you did. This is Joab. You know, we know who he is. We know that he's under your control. Joab doesn't move to the left or the right without you saying so. Well, apparently he does, but the people don't know that. So David now in 31 has got to, I think, genuinely prove that he's not for this, but yet part of it is political as well. Look at 31. Keep going.
And David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bear. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept.
So he generally looks like, man, this is not right. I don't want this. The king chanted a lament for Abner. Should Abner dies, a fool dies. Your hands were not bound. Your feet were not in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. Like, this is a horrible death, okay? All the people wept again over him. 35, then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day, but David vowed, may God do so to me, and more so if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down. David he's in mourning over Abner. Now, whether this is true or false, you know, the people still need to determine, but it looks legitimate. So David is mourning the way this went down, okay? Now, verse 36, how about this for, this is an amazing statement given the current situation. All the people, south, which he already has, and the north as well. They went, that's legit. David's telling the truth. This isn't false mourning. He's not lying about who killed who or that he didn't have control over it. Everything the king did pleased the people. I mean, that's a pretty significant statement. So all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. That's a pretty amazing statement, right? So they realize, okay, this was not David's doing. Joab is a loose cannon. He did it on his own. That wasn't David's heart. The problem is verse 38 and 39, and here's the pea underneath the mattress, if you will, with David and Joab.
And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah."
Yep. Who are the sons of Zeruiah, by the way? Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Okay, the sons of Zeruiah. One is dead, so Joab and Abishai are the two left. Okay, the sons of Zeruiah.
Are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness.
Okay, my text says, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. Okay, what would you expect the king of Israel, who's about to be all of it at this point, do at this point with Joab and Abishai? Punish them somehow, right? Kill him would probably be appropriate. What does David not do? There's zero discipline that happens here. Nothing. Now, he states, I mean, I really want to do something, but what does he say? I am too weak, my text says in verse 39. And these sons of Zeruiah are too difficult for me. So he has the inclination. He knows the right thing to do. He needs to do something, but he fails to do it. Why would David, by the way, not want to punish Joab? Why would he not want to kill him, as the law would probably require at this point? Selfishly, why would David not want to do that?
He prays for him. He prays money.
Joab is a machine. He is great at his job. You want to go win a battle against whomever? Send Joab, right? That's what David's going to get in trouble with in 2 Samuel 11. He's at home. Joab's out winning all the battles for him, and he's standing on his rooftop, and we'll get into that story later, right? So Joab is a machine. Why else would David not feel like he could punish Joab?
He's mourning
a little bit. And he's family. You guys ever try to deal with family? It's a little bit more difficult. It's complicated. There's a web of just entanglement in there. So he doesn't feel the ability to do that. Now, we're going to see this quality, this lack of David to discipline people properly and to have consequences to decisions show up in David's life. And we're going to see it primarily with his sons. And that he is going to, in a lot of ways, cause a coup in the kingdom because David will not act when action is required. He mourns, he feels, he knows something is wrong, he's sensitive to that. But when the tenth step out of 10 steps is required, David will not enact justice. He will not do what's required to make a situation right before God and men. And it's going to haunt him for the rest of his life. And he's literally going to cause a split in his own kingdom because he won't deal with that. Okay, so just remember that. And we're seeing pieces of it specifically with family here. He's like, I can't even deal with these guys. They're a nightmare. So Joab stays on staff. He gets his maybe hand slapped a little bit. David says, oh, I wish they wouldn't have done that. Now, Joab, you're going to go out tomorrow and go fight some more battles for me and get me a lot more, you know, money or what have you, okay? So, now that this has happened, chapter 4, watch what some other opportunists try to do here in 4, verse 1 and following.
When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost his heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Benah, and the name of the other was Regbah.
All right, so you have to read all these lineages. But there's these two dudes that find out, hey, it's going very poorly for the north. Banah and Rechab, verse 5, the sons of Rimnah, the Beerite, the Rechab and Banah, these two guys, departed, came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking a midday rest. Okay, these are two guys that realize, oh, it's not going well. Ishbosheth is weak. We see an opportunity. They came, verse 6, in the middle of the house as if to get wheat and then struck him in the belly. This is Ishbosheth, the current king in the north. Rechab and Banah and his brother escaped. Now, they came to the house. He was lying on his bed in his bedroom. They struck him and killed him and beheaded him and took his head and traveled all night long to Arabah. And guess who they come to, verse 8? King David. Now, what do you think they're doing with Ishbosheth's head in their hand coming to King David?
They're trying to gain favor.
Look, we have solved problem, okay? Head of former king, right? What do they want? favor, money, reward, something. Now, how do you think, based on previous instances where David has seen a king slain in his sight, how do you think he's going to respond to this?
Put them to death.
These guys are dumb. They have no idea that they're going to get the exact opposite of what they're asking for. So they come in. Behold, verse 8, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my Lord, the king of vengeance, Lord the king, vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. Now, we know how Saul views that line, or how David rather views the line of Saul. He's made a covenant with Jonathan. He's made a covenant with Saul. He does not view them as his enemy. He mourned their loss, right? So this is not, you just know this isn't going well. And these guys are just too dumb to see the handwriting on the wall. Okay, verse 9, keep going.
But David answered Rechab and Banam, his brother, and the sons of Rimmon, Berethite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. Now, or how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house, in his bed. Therefore, I shall not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from this earth.
All right, so David basically says, man, listen, we've done this before. Y'all should have known this story. I had a guy killed for doing the same thing you did, and it was actually more noble. It was at least on a battlefield. You guys jabbed this guy in the belly while I was taking a nap in the middle of the day. Y'all are dirty. How much more should I require blood from your hands as I did the guy that lied to me about it? Like, you're going to die, dummies. Verse 12, David commanded the young men. They killed them, cut off their hands and feet, hung them up beside the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. So to dishonor these guys, David hangs them from a wall, cuts their hands and feet off, and basically says to everyone in Israel, that ain't cool. Okay. Now, if, again, politically speaking, why is this a really bad thing for David?
Looks like he ordered it.
Absolutely. So David's got now another conundrum on his hands. Abner is killed by Joab. That looks bad, but that's one level. Now you've got the king, and these two guys recommend whatever his name is, go out and kill Ishbosheth, the king himself, and bring back to David the prize. So you can see how, boy, this is a very tense time for David. It doesn't look like his hand's behind any of this. Obviously, it's not. But to the eyes of the people in the north, man, David's got to prove his loyalty, and he's not doing a very good job of that at this point.
Do we know how David knows that they went into his house and killed him in his own bed?
It seems like they tell him. Like, they're just that brash about it. Like, they're fully expecting, like, a reward. Like, David would say, thank you, right? And we'll cover this up later, but man, I got the throne now, right? So they're thinking the exact opposite of what's actually going to occur. So they're brash and bold about what they did before him. So they're just gut level honest. So it's a bad, bad day for David. So we don't see kind of the rest of the story flow out like we did with Abner, but apparently the people realized this wasn't from David. So even though this thing could have been a tragedy, it ends well for David, okay? Verse 1 of chapter 5 now. Watch now, it's finally, we've been waiting for this for a long time. Watch what finally occurs.
Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in the past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall be a shepherd to my people Israel and the ruler over Israel.
All right, now notice this. All the tribes of Israel, everybody from the north, Ishbosheth's clan, they come to David. And notice what they say in verse 2. How do they see David? You were the one who led Israel out and in. What are they speaking of? You're the military leader under who? Saul, back in the day. Did David have a significant position in the kingdom under Saul? Kinda, but he wasn't that big a deal. So I want you to remember this. It's David's character and what he did in the midst of past faithfulness that they say, David, we've seen you. We know who you are. Years and years and years ago, when you were a nobody, your character was demonstrated by your faithfulness to Saul, your loyalty to him. We see that. It's not your position that's making us follow you. It's your character. We have seen your past faithfulness. We've seen your current faithfulness. Character always comes before position. And David is demonstrating that. And they say, man, you've been a warrior. You've been a shepherd. You were a warrior then. You were faithful then. You shepherd people then. And we have no doubt that you're going to do that now. And the Lord said, you will shepherd my people, Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. So verse 3, all the elders of Israel came to King David at Hebron. And the king made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. We have been waiting for this since 1 Samuel chapter 16. This has been 20 years since David was told by God, you will be king in Israel. Gang, don't forget that. God is seldom early, but never late. David probably had a very different timetable in his mind and a very different route to get to the throne than God did. And if he would have pushed his own agenda, tried to take Saul out in chapter 24 or chapter 26 when God had literally set Saul on a silver platter for him, this could have ended very differently. But David was patient. He trusted God with the process. And now 20 years later, David has been given what God promised him. But it took a long time to get there, right? And I think some of us, we just can't wrap our mind around that. I'm 40. That's half of my life spent waiting on something. I can't imagine how difficult that must have been for David. David is 38 years old. He's my age at this point, a little bit younger, 38 and a half, 37 and a half, something like that, before God finally gives him all this, okay? We see in verse 4, David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years, so 30-ish when he gets the southern portion in Judah. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over Israel and Judah. So 7.5-year transition before he gets all of it. In verse 6, now the king and his men went to Jerusalem. We'll read that in a second. So you just, again, get the picture of now David has established his throne. Okay. Now, in 2 Samuel 5, starting in verse really 7 and following, I want you to write a word above this, okay, 7 and following, and it's going to go all the way through, really, chapter 10, okay, write the word Camelot. You guys remember the story of Camelot, the Knights of the Round Table? This is as good as it ever, ever gets for David, and one would really even argue, of all the kings of Israel, this is the spiritual high temperature of the land. You're about to see a godly king reigning in a godly land who submits his heart to God, and you're going to see the aftermath of what happens when obedience and godliness win the day and how God interacts with David. It's amazing, and it's never going to get to this spiritual temperature again. Now, Solomon's going to conquer more land than David does. He's going to be richer than David was, but in terms of like the spiritual temperature of the land will never surpass what it is right here, ever, ever, ever again, okay? So 2 Samuel 5, verse 7 and following. So now that David has the north and the south, he's realized Hebron is not the ideal capital. There's another place called Jebus, where the Jebusites reign, that is going to be the new capital, okay? We call it Jerusalem, okay? Verse 6, let's pick up there. Now, if you know anything about Jerusalem, okay, it's at a 3,300-foot elevation. Ah, check that, 2,700 feet, something like that. Anyway, it's the tallest mountain kind of in the area. It's on a hill. It's very well fortified. It's a great city. So the Jebusites basically look at David and say, dude, you can't come in here. In fact, we can have the deaf, the blind, and the lame defend it. It's so easy to defend. There's no way you're getting into our land, okay? That was kind of their thinking. There's no way that David could get in here, okay? Verse 7, nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. By the way, what does David name the new city? David names it this. The city of David. Okay, that tells you a little bit about David's personality, right? Does that sound a little bit arrogant to you? We will call this Mike. in honor of oh me. You know, it's a little bit like, really? How about anything but that, David? Like, it's just it's odd, right? Why would you? You're naming a city after yourself, and good, take all the glory, that whatever, but man, like, it's just, again, one of those things that you go, hmm, and there's enough hmms in David's life that you go, man, we start adding all those together, and you realize that one day there's a cliff coming, and you don't fall off all at once, but David is making small, incremental, daily decisions that aren't consistent with what God wants. He's got too many wives already. He's a little bit prideful at this point in terms of this place. And I probably couldn't build a whole case against him here, but you start putting those together and you just go, man, that's, David, that's interesting, okay? So he wins the city, okay? Verse 8, on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel, okay? Now, in Jerusalem, which Matt just got to walk, Amy walked a while ago, there are water tunnels outside the city that King Hezekiah dug. During King Hezekiah's day, later on, after David exists, he basically built this very elaborate tunnel called Hezekiah's Tunnel. You guys have probably heard of it. It was a water system. Prior to that, there were Canaanites that lived in this land, the Jebusites, that had water, like cisterns and shafts. That's how David attacks the city. So he basically walks through like their air conditioning vents to defeat the city. It's brilliant. So instead of coming in a way that everybody would see, he comes at night during a raid, walks through their air conditioning vents, and defeats the city. It's brilliant. And these people that were popping off saying, "We're, you know, this is an impenetrable castle," just went down, okay? So David, verse 9, lived in the stronghold, called it the city of David, and he built around that Milo and inward. So he builds now the initial city of David, and he's going to move the capital from Hebron to here for the very first time, okay? Now, in the midst of this, watch what God's doing. This is amazing. 10 and following. We don't see this a ton, right? We didn't see this in Saul. God is with him. God is blessing his hands. Now, David's got issues, okay, and they're below the surface, but he's certainly got a great heart for God at this point as well. So I don't want to completely bag on David. He's an amazing king, okay? 11, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built David a house. So Israel, by the way, has very few trees. They have more today than they did then. Because tree planting is like a really big deal in Israel today. But to get like big cedar trees, they had to import them from Lebanon, from the north. And Hiram, king of Tyre, is a buddy of David's. When they build the temple ultimately underneath Solomon, it's Hiram, king of Tyre, that's going to provide basically all the wood for the temple. Okay. Now, verse 12, this is, golly, this is an amazing verse.
And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel.
Man, so why is God blessing David's hand?
For Israel's sake.
For Israel's sake. What does that mean? Why does God want David to be the king of Israel?
He's made a covenant with Israel.
Okay. What is David going to do for the nation, the people specifically? What is his role? Think back to what David has done his whole life. Where did God take him from? He's a shepherd. You're going to care for my people. You will shepherd my people. I am exalting you so they can have a proper shepherd above them. You're an under-shepherd. Your role your whole life has been shoveling poo and dealing with sheep and, you know, difficult, dumb animals. Like, David, that's what I need you to do. I need you to lead people. You're going to shepherd, though. You're not going to be some tyrant king that's about wrong things. This is why. God has put him in this position for the sake of the people, not for the sake of David. It's just a beautiful statement. And David gets this. He understands that. And I think more than any other king, probably before or after him, David understands the role of a king is to be an under-shepherd. And again, we'll see his issues, but this is amazing. And God is blessing this because that is David's heart. Okay. Now, meanwhile, verse 13 and following, we read this. David took more wives and concubines, so he gets to Jerusalem. He needs more alliances. He's taking more land. He's trying to get peace with people around him, and we're going to see the aftermath of that in a bit. It's brilliant, and it absolutely works. Okay, so David's going to conquer enemy nations. He's going to form alliances with those he doesn't do battle with, and he is doing what a king is expected to do, and he's going to get peace in his land. Okay, so we saw all of this going down, the pieces of this puzzle that now are coming to fruition. Wives gained, enemies conquered. Now in 17 and following, we're going to deal with the old foe, the Philistines. Read that.
Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up and searched for David. And David heard of it, and he went down to the stronghold. And the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim.
All right, Rephaim. So they're in the stronghold. They're in Jerusalem. Okay, so this is the place where they're now taking their defenses. David inquired of the Lord and said, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? God, do you want me now to go fight these people? I haven't been fighting. This has been Saul's business. Is it time to kind of put them, you know, to bay?" And by the way, they are right next to Jerusalem. So the Philistines have pushed way east, as we have talked about. Saul's kingdom lost a ton of land. They are right up next to the Judah Mountains. The Philistines control basically the entire Shephelah at this point. Saul has lost all of it to them. So God says to David, go up. I will certainly, in verse 19, give the Philistines into your hand. Good news, okay? Verse 20. What do you notice, by the way, that's different about Saul and David in battle?
David asked,
and God answers. God is with David. Saul would ask, and it was like, crickets. I mean, nothing. And he's like, well, what do I do? Maybe I go get a witch from Endor and talk to her. Like, you know, God is with David, okay? So, verse 20.
And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim,
which means the Lord of the breaking forth. So God had smashed the enemies at this point. They abandoned their idols. David and his men carried them away. 22, the Philistines came once again and spread themselves out in the same valley. 23, David inquired and said, "God, do you want me to do this again?" And God says now to David, verse 23, "You shall not go directly up, circle around behind them, and come at them from in front of the balsam trees." Now 24, tell me if this isn't cool.
"And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer.
All right, so the idea is in 24, David kind of takes the backdoor approach, and God's going to go before him, and God says, when you hear the sounds of the troops marching in the tops of the balsam trees, at the very top of the trees, you're going to know that I went out before you. So whether that's like angels of the Lord that are going out before David, or just a really strong wind that says that God's going to win the battle, and that's going to be your sign to know I've gone and you come in behind me. Either way, it's a really cool picture of God saying, I am with you in this battle. We're going to put down the Philistines. We're going to rule this area to take the spiritual temperature back to where it should be for the things of God. David did so just as God had commanded him, and they struck down the Philistines and pushed him back from Geba, which is kind of south, and Gezer, which we've seen, which is one of the northernmost cities here in the Shephelah. They're pushing the Philistines back to the coast. So they are winning areas left and right. Okay? So it's a good season for David. He's defeating his archenemy, the Philistines. He's acquiring land. He's got Jerusalem now as his new capital. Things are going well. God's on his team. The people absolutely adore David. They love his leadership, love him as king. And in verse 6, or chapter 6, rather, how about this?
"David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim."
So what is David going to go get in verse 2? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark. By the way, it has been in Baalah Judah, or Kiriath Yearim, for 100 years. All during Saul's reign, it's there. During Samuel's reign. The last we heard of the Ark, you guys remember, was in, not Judges 7, 1 Samuel 7, when it made its rounds, sorry, 5, when it made its rounds from Beth Shemesh on the ox cart to the Philistines. The Philistines sent it back on the ox cart to the men of Beth Shemesh. men of Bet-Shemesh look into it, and a bunch of dudes died. The text says like 50,000, but it was probably like 70. Anyway, and they freak out, and they send it to the house of a guy named Obed-Edom, right? And it stays in his house, or Abinadab, one of the two. They're both in there. And it stays there. Saul, during his entire reign, thinks nothing of the ark, right? He may have had it for a moment in one battle. It's mentioned, but he never brings it into his house. David says, I want to bring the ark back. Now, half full version, why do you want the ark? Yeah, man, it's a symbol of God's presence in your land. The Shekinah glory of God would rest upon it in the tabernacle, right? Fire by night, cloud by day. Like, that was the presence of God. So why would we not have that here? Now, before we get further, I'll give you the half-empty version here in a second, okay? So, verse 3, I want you to notice some things that make you scratch your head. They should, at least.
And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart.
All right, so Abinadab, the guy I was telling you about, okay, not the other dude. So how do they move the cart, or the ark, rather? I just gave you the answer. On a cart, okay? Now, go back with me to Leviticus. Think of the Kohathites, the sons of Ferrari, the Ferrariites, whatever they're called, or Merari, and, you know, the Girgashites, all the Ites, right? How are they supposed to move the ark? Was God, like, super detailed? This is how, this is who, y'all don't touch it. Even Leviticus, like the Levites, these two subfamilies, y'all don't touch the ark. You can do this, but only the sons of Kohath touch the ark, and you put poles in it. In fact, you don't even touch it, right? You put poles in it, and you're going to carry it like so. How does David do it? On a cart. Now, we've seen it moved on a cart before. Who did that? The Philistines. And God kind of gave them a get-out-of-jail-free card and said, hey, look, you're Philistines. You don't have my law. You had no idea. You know, and you sent me golden hemorrhoids, which are super cool. So I'm gonna let this pass, right? You guys remember that story? So God now is seeing David move the cart in a way that was obviously not acceptable. As the king of Israel, did he have access to the law? Absolutely. Should David have known how the cart was to be moved, or how the ark was supposed to be moved, not on a cart? Yes. Okay? So you get these two dudes, Uzzah and Ahio. They brought it from the ark of God to the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of it. Verse 5, meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres, with harps, with tambourines, with castanets, and cymbals. So what are they doing in the midst of this?
Party.
There's a party, right? And this, should this be the case? Yeah. Yes, right? This is a big day. Like, we're getting the Ark of God back, okay? Now, if you were to paint this on a spectrum, okay, with emotion maybe on one side and truth on the other, where does David fall on that spectrum? Emotion, right? He's certainly celebrating in a way that should be. That's right and that's good. Bringing the Ark of God back to your hometown that has been gone now for 100 years is a wonderful, wonderful thing, okay? The problem is David lacks what? Truth. God's word. God has spoken, and you are in direct violation of what God said. Is God going to honor David, even though his heart seems to be very much right, but he's disobeying God? Well, let's find out, okay? Verse 6. So the ark is on the cart. It, like, bounces or whatever. Uzzah sticks his hand out so the ark doesn't fall off the cart, right? Seems logical enough. That's a smart move. I would have done the same. Most of you would have as well. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. Now, you talk about a party pooper. You know, like, that's going to end your party in a hurry. Uzzah just literally tries to keep the ark from falling off this cart, and what happens? God kills him instantly for irreverence. Like, what do you think everyone, like, stop playing your tambourines and your harps, and, like, that had to be a very sobering reality, okay? Watch David's reaction, by the way. This is fascinating. Verse 8.
And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against, or,
David is angry with God. Why would you be angry at this point?
He didn't feel it was fair.
That's exactly what he thinks. Why would you kill this guy? He was simply trying to do X, Y, and Z. Now, this may be out of like, David may be genuinely ignorant of the fact of how the ark is supposed to be carried. Maybe he didn't read the law. And from what seems to happen in the future, that seems to be the case, that David literally just did not know. But he's mad at God, and he's kind of got to cool off from that. In fact, he's so befuddled in this moment, he doesn't know what to do. Watch what he does in verse 10. I'm sorry, finish 9 and 10.
David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite.
All right, so this is where he comes into the story. So David's going to store the ark there for a while before he goes and gets it, okay? David was afraid of the Lord. Now, this is where his heart probably should have started in a right way, with the fear of the Lord that would have been balanced with an emotional heightenedness of the sense of the glory of this day. And had David done a better job of balancing truth and emotion and put them together, that would have been a right thing. Okay. By the way, this is a great picture of churches in a lot of way in our day and age. Okay, do you guys see churches, by the way, that swing very high to the emotional side of things, but yet neglect the truth of God? I see it all the time, right? We see it in this the city that we live in, okay? At the well, okay? If we're going to falter on one side of that equation, where is it going to be? Emotion or truth? Truth, right? You look around on a Sunday. I was at the 5 o'clock service last week, and I'm watching the worship team lead, and I'm looking at the people like, man, I'm not sure if they were all frozen or literally. I mean, it was like, are all y'all dead? We're singing songs about God. Like, it's okay to move or maybe to raise your hand up above your head. Like, I don't think anyone's going to chop it off just yet. But man, frankly, as a bunch of white people, we are not very expressive in our worship. There's not a lot of emotion. Man, I went to an African-American church in college as a, we were kind of doing this like, hey, get outside of your comfort zone and your culture and your context. And man, I watched a group of people that understood how to properly worship God, right? It was very awkward for me. They weren't tambourines. They were like, they do, yeah. As Driscoll said, they're charismatic with a seatbelt. They were fired up about the things of God, but yet their pastor was a biblical, God-loving dude in this middle of this black community in South Dallas, and man, they loved Jesus, and they demonstrated it. And I watched these people who culturally are just more expressive than a bunch of white guys, right, like me, and it was fantastic to watch. Like, it was so right to go, okay. And it was really awkward for me because I'm not super expressive during worship either. But you put a bunch of me's around and it looks really awkward. It looks like people are all dead, right? And I was contributing to the deadness at the 5 o'clock service, okay? It's an odd balance, right? The fungus that tends to grow in a church that swings to the biblical side, by the way, is just as dangerous as the fungus that grows in a church that is far too emotional. Neither one of those are good extremes, just FYI, okay? We have to balance both. It's spirit and truth. And John chapter 4 talks about that. Jesus says that one day there will be people who worship me in spirit and in truth. They're both good, but they're inseparable. They're not to be parsed out. David blows it on one side of the equation. I think our tendency today, specifically at a church like the Well, we need to be aware and just cautious of the fungus that grows in a church that gets way, way too, I say way too biblical. I think way too biblical is a great thing. Way too biblical without the Holy Spirit involved or emotion that is rightly connected with those. Okay, does that make sense? So neither are good. David learned a really hard lesson this day, and it cost an innocent guy his life because he chose not to read the Word of God. He didn't know what the Word said, and he should have. And God says, you should have. This is on you. And as a result, he doesn't know what to do. And the fear of God finally kind of gets stuck in him. Okay, Now it was told, verse 12, that King David said, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark." And David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. Now, it's been there, verse 11, for 3 months. David just leaves it. It was like, man, I don't know what to do. It's gone. What's the report back that David gets regarding Obed-Edom and his house? This guy's like Midas now. Everything he touches turns to gold. Why? Because the ark's there. So if you're David, give me the half-empty version of why you want the ark in your house.
So you get rich.
You want the blessing. You want the lucky rabbit's foot that is the ark, right? Now, I don't know which it is. Is David... David clearly got the ark beforehand, or tried to, before he saw Obed-Edom get his socks blessed off by God. But then he sees that and says, well, man, I think I'd like me a piece of that. I think I'd like some of that blessing. Thank you very much. Let's go figure out how to get the ark. And then David apparently opens the Bible and reads it and goes, oh, verse 13. And it was that the bearers of the ark, the Lord had gone 6 paces, sacrificed the oxen. Verse 13, it doesn't tell us here, but twice in 1 Chronicles, where this story is recorded again in chapter 15 and chapter 16. You know who carries the ark? Surprise, surprise. The Levites, just like God says. And God said, thank you, David. You picked up your Bible and you read it. That's exactly what I said and you did it. Now I can bless that. Thank you very much. So David ultimately gets the ark, obeys God, brings it back to his house, and they have a huge party. Now, David's not going to compromise on the emotional side either. Man, this is about to be a gigantic party, humorous at that. So watch in 14 and following what he does.
And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn.
Now, this is great, right? You're doing it right according to the word of God, and you're doing it in a way that is celebratory. This is a big day, right? It doesn't need to be, oh, bother, let's get the ark. You know, this is good. So he's celebrating, and he's dancing, and the people are dancing. 16.
As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart.
Why would Michal feel that way about David? She sees this king, he's in a linen ephod, like just a simple white robe, looks very unkingly, and what is he doing? So he's like dancing, like I would dance. He probably looks like a fool, which is why I don't dance, right? And says, man, what an idiot. You're learning a little bit about Michal. So they brought the ark of God, and the Lord in, set it in this place, inside the tent which David had pitched for it, which we'll talk about in a second. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So continues to balance now emotion and truth correctly. When David had finished the burnt offering, the peace offering, and blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, watch what he does in verse 19. This is funny.
And distributed among all the people, whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house.
Cake of bread, dates, raisins. You guys remember way back in Genesis when, oh gosh, who was fighting over, was it Jacob? Was fighting over his two wives. It was Rachel and Leah. And they were bargaining about who got who for the night, like which one was going to get to sleep with Jacob that night, and they bartered over him for mandrakes. We talked about what those were, like, hey, Reuben, her son, had found mandrakes. I think this is what David's doing here. This is like, and I'll forgive the analogy, but this is like David is handing out Viagra to everybody, saying, the ark is here. All y'all come here, get your Viagra, and then what? Go home. Celebrate. That's exactly what he's saying. Like, go enjoy your spouse. This is a great day. We're going to dance before the Lord, and then we're going to celebrate and enjoy what God has given us, okay? All the people return to their house. David, however, gets home, hoping, I think, to celebrate. And it literally says it. But David returned to bless his household, okay? So now when you think of blessing, that may have a new context for you. Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David, and she said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. Does that mean David was naked when he was dancing? No. What does it mean? What was he wearing?
Linen.
A linen ephod, which would have been the common, like, garb of the day, right? He's wearing a simple deal. So he's saying, she's saying, you look unkingly. You look undignified. You don't look like the part of a king. And you're dancing like a fool, like everybody else, right? So she thinks, man, I'm the daughter of a king that's beneath me, and you look like an idiot. My dad Saul, by the way, would have never done that. He would have looked kingly and whatever, right? I think that's where she's going with that. David now says to Michael, verse 21, these are great, great verses, and we sing a worship song. It was written 15 years ago based on this.
And David said to Michael, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have chosen, by them I shall be held in honor.
Meaning, you think I look like a servant? You're darn right. And I will go dance with a servant and be more even lightly esteemed, my version says. That Crowder song that talks about undignified, I will become even more undignified than this, comes from these verses. And David's saying, I don't care. It isn't about my reputation. It isn't about how I look this day. It's about God and how God is honored. And this is a day to honor him and to celebrate rightly. And that's what I'm going to do. So great. Go home, have a headache, whatever. That's kind of how the story ends, unfortunately, that night for David. Okay, Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. So David and her never have a child together. And we never see the relationship really mended after this. So how they live together, I don't know. But they are off, if you will, for the rest of the, as far as we know. Okay. Yeah, he apparently had at least 10 and some concubines that, who knows? So, it's a sad state for their marriage. And obviously it's a weird marriage at that, because she was more of a token of his power in the north. But you just get, again, a picture of what's going on. Okay. Now, by the way, go back to verse 17. Okay. Now, David gets the ark, brings it into Jerusalem. What else would you expect David to bring in? If he's going to bring the ark, the tabernacle, which is in where? Not in Dan. Goes there, went there. Shiloh, Nob, yeah, kind of that area, which, by the way, is super close. It's not far. Solomon is going to go there apparently all the time to offer sacrifices to the Lord. They know where it is. So after David's reign is over, it's still where it's been, in Gibeon, a high place. Okay, they stick it on a hill, and they put it there. Okay, so it's still there after David's reign. So David comes in verse 17, puts the ark in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. This is not the tabernacle, okay? In Chronicles, twice it says in a tent that David had pitched for it. It does not say tabernacle. Now, why would you not get the tabernacle? Why would David not do that? It's just odd. Like, it's right up there. God wrote, like, half the book of Exodus about the ark and the tabernacle, where it's to go, and all the stuff that's going to be there. But David makes his own tent. What does he name his city? City of David. I will make my own tent for the ark of the Lord. Okay? I want the blessing that comes from it, potentially. Maybe that's a half-empty version. Maybe it was a little bit of both. But instead of getting the tabernacle and doing it the way God wants it to be done, he compromises a little bit. By the way, chapter 7 is going to be one of the greatest chapters that we see in all of our Bible. It's going to stem all the way back from Genesis chapter 12 with land, seed, and blessing. In the seed covenant that was promised to David with the Abrahamic covenant, or promised to Abraham with the Abrahamic covenant, is going to be fulfilled here way later. In 2 Samuel 7, God is going to promise David a seed, and that from him is going to come a ruler forever. He wants to build God a house, and we'll get into this. And God says, man, I didn't want a house. I didn't ask for a house. So God wanted the tabernacle, but David's going to try to build him something else. So it's again, one of those things, and oh, by the way, interesting, like, why did David not do that? The tabernacle is, like, right next door. We're in Fresno, and it's in Clovis. Go get it, right? But he chooses not to. Maybe it's pride. Maybe he wants it in a nicer tent. Maybe that thing's all beat up. I don't know. It's just odd. So, all right. Now, chapter 7, verse 1. Let's pick up here and watch what God has done for David.
Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house that the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan.
Stop right there for a second. Have we ever seen this? From the moment Israel crossed over the Jordan River and fought underneath Joshua and conquered the land and began to disperse the tribes all the way through the book of Judges up to here, have we ever seen Israel at peace? No. Never. 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 This is amazing. David has peace from all his enemies. So whatever political things he's doing, are they working? Yeah. Like, he's a wise and shrewd king. He's making right alliances, and God is blessing him. Now, there's going to be a point, like with a ship, right? You guys ever seen the gigantic, what is that thing called? Underneath, like, a sailboat, the gigantic ballast weight. Have you ever seen the bottom of a sailboat? It's got, like, a dorsal fin on it that's gigantic. The idea is it counteracts the weight of the sails, and if you have too much weight above and not enough weight below, your sail, your ship topples. There's going to be a point where David is not built enough below to sustain the weight above, and it's all going to come crumbling down. Now, God allows this to be. He's a godly king, but there's a point where it's going to fracture and it's going to crack, and David is moving towards that. Now, in the midst of this, though, God is blessing his socks off. No wonder the people love him. He's at peace. They're prospering. They have blessing. They have land. They have... they can wake up in the morning and drink their Folgers and look out their window and not worry about the Philistines encroaching on their land. Everything's good, okay? They have coffee made at the right time on Friday mornings. Every Friday. Kidding. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar." Okay, this is from Lebanon. He built his own house when he moved into the kingdom. "But the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Tent curtains that, by the way, I built for it. "So Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you.'" What is David thinking about? I live in this sweet house. And by the way, to have a house of wood in Israel is a big deal. David has a sweet house. And the Ark of God is in a Coleman tent that we got from Target. Something seems wrong with this picture. What is David thinking about? Let's build a house for God. Like, if my house is this sweet, God should be better. So let's do that. And Nathan the prophet, okay, we'll see a lot of this guy in the future, says, go for it. But, verse 4.
But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell your servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall..."
All right, so pause there for just a second, Max. So what's God basically saying?
Why do I need a house?
I don't need a house. Did I ask for a house? Did I tell any of the judges that I needed a house? Is there a problem with my shabby chic tent that we got from Target? Like, no, that's actually what I told you to build me, right? Max, your version says it a little bit different. Verse 5, mine says, "Are you the one who should build me a house and dwell in it?" That's NASB. Max, what does yours say again?
Would you build me a house to dwell in?
And they're, what are you reading out of, by the way?
ESV.
They're making a bit of interpretation, and I think it may be right. Nathan says, go do what's in your heart. And God says, wait, are you going to build me a house? Now, who ultimately builds the house? Solomon, right? So the house gets built. So it's not like, it's this weird tension of, is it sin? Is it, God says, no, you're not going to build the house. You're a man of bloodshed. But your son Solomon, the son of peace, Shalom, is going to build me a house, but not you. So God allows this thing to take place. Is it more of a matter of, it's the wrong guy or the wrong thing? And I think it's debatable. But it is odd that God gives like a third to half of the book of Exodus about his house. And now David wants to build him a different house. As if Like, Exodus is now obsolete, and what God wanted then is not what God wants now. So it's a fascinating picture. So God says, man, I never asked for a house, so thanks, but that's not what I asked for.
Is it maybe because how to some people one thing is sin and to another person it's not? Maybe it's like for the wrong...
Maybe his heart's wrong in it.
Yeah,
and I think here's what's fascinating. God's going to put the e-brake on this, and it said, you want to talk about a house? Let's talk about a house, David. And David is about to get blessed in his house. His house, David's line, his lineage, his seed is about to get blessed. So it seems like his heart is right. It's pure. Again, maybe a little devoid of the word, but he's going to get blessed.
Is there any scripture that prevents Israelites from using the tabernacle again after the first temple is built?
No. We don't know what happens after that, so it's assumed that it probably gets destroyed along with the Ark of the Covenant during the Syrian captivity when all that came down that's coming later. But no. And you would think, not only is there not, that's all they have. So if you're going to worship God, where do you worship God? In the tabernacle, just like God said to. I mean, like, this wasn't like, hey, just do this for like a season while we're in the desert, and then we're going to change it all when we get into the... That was never the plan. So at least God never communicates differently. That's all we have to go on. And by all, I mean a whole heck of a lot of scripture says do this. So now, continuing, again, David's heart is, God, let me do something right for you, which I think is, again, the beauty of David's heart. I live in a sweet house. I don't want to be selfish. God, how can I bless you? And in David's mind's eye, building him a house was a great idea. God says, man, let's not worry about my house. Let's worry, David, about your house. Verse 9, I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. David, let's change the subject. Let's talk about a different kind of house. I will anoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them that they may live in their own place, not be disturbed again, nor they be afflicted, as they were formerly, talking about obviously the land that they're in now. Even from that day that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from your enemies. The Lord also declares that the Lord will make a house for you. You want to build me a house, David? Thank you. However, I am going to build you a house. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, i.e. David, when you're dead, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. So we're talking about a different kind of house. Now, it's mentioned, verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, whether that's a physical house or a lineage. It seems to be talking about this lineage, this promise, this seed that's coming way back from Abraham. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness, my hesed, shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, your seed, David, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Three times God says, your seed, your line shall be established forever. So if we're going to have future kings in Israel, what line must they come through? David, who is from Judah. So the Messiah then must come from Judah, if he is going to be king. This is the Davidic covenant. Land, seed, blessing. Okay? God promises Abraham land. Genesis chapter 12. That gets reiterated in Deuteronomy 30 in the Palestinian covenant. The land of Palestine. The land that God will kick Israel out of, he tells Moses, and then I will bring them back in after they've disobeyed and repent. I will give them that land that will go to my people. God says there will be a seed, Abraham, that will come from you. David is going to be able to trace his seed all the way back to Abraham. Okay, and we see that in Matthew, in the genealogies, that is super important to be able to rewind the tapes and say, This is the Messiah. Let's start with Abraham. Let's get to David and get all the way to Jesus. This is the Messiah Israel that you have been hoping for. That seed covenant gets reiterated through David. So as we have narrowed the field from one guy and now had 12 tribes come from Abraham and a whole bunch of millions of people, God is now saying, from these millions of people, I am picking a line, and it is Judah. And we saw that even early on in Genesis chapter 49, that the scepter would not depart from the line of Judah, the fourth-born son of Jacob, okay? And it's getting reiterated here. Land, seed, and then blessing we see ultimately reiterated in Jeremiah 31 through 34, that God will create basically a new covenant, not one that's written on stone tablets, but one that is etched upon the hearts of people, right? And we see Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse talk about this is the cup of the new covenant, right? And he initiates that upon his death, his burial, and resurrection with the Holy Spirit coming. He says, this is what I'm inaugurating today. And when he said new covenant, it wasn't just some fancy words. Every Jew would have understood. That goes back to Abraham, to David, to Jeremiah. That's the new covenant that was promised. Jesus is inaugurating that, okay? So just to give you an idea, David has a right heart. God has a different direction. Now, Solomon still builds a house. So I don't think the house is sin. I wouldn't go that far. Physical house, right? The temple that gets built. But it sure seems like God's like, eh, look, we're good. Let's not worry about that. How about go get the tabernacle from Nob, set it up over the house, bring it into Israel, and let's let that be the focal point of the house in Jerusalem. And let's worship me there. That would be fine. But that doesn't happen, okay? And whatever David hears in this statement, he surely doesn't hear, don't build a house. Do not build a physical house. So David literally takes all the things. He writes the blueprints. He gets everything ready. He makes sure that he's talked to everybody from Hiram, king of Tyre in Lebanon, to get all the products ready and the cedar and everything else they're going to need. And then to Solomon, he basically leaves in his will, here's everything you need. Here's a bank account full of cash. Go build a house for God. So I wrestle with which way to take this. For years, I thought, man, God just gave him a blessing, but he wants him to build a house. And I went to Israel a few years ago and had a guy walk through this text in a different way. And I went, holy cow, mind blow. Maybe this isn't what God wanted. You know, and it was one of those moments where, like, golly, I've read the scriptures this way for 20 years. I've never, ever seen that. Okay, so you guys can wrestle with it. I don't know. But it sure seems like God's heart was not to have a temple. It's similar, I think, to God's heart for a king. Will he let Israel have a king? Yeah. Is that what God wanted? No, clearly not. He wanted to be their king. Will he allow it? Sure, but it's not his best. Is the temple best? I don't think so. The tabernacle was best. That's what God wanted. And again, why would God want the tabernacle as opposed to a house? It moves. It's always in the center of the people. God can be with his people regardless of where they are, okay? And it's not spectacular. It's not shiny. God's not wanting the biggest and the brightest and the best so he can compete with all the other gods and say, my towers are bigger or my columns are larger. Like, that's not what God's after, okay? The tabernacle is just not, it's not that impressive, but it does what it's supposed to do, okay? So, how about that? 7:30. Let's stop there. We'll pick up on the rest of this next week, all right? You guys have a great weekend. Enjoy yourselves. Be